Gospels to the fifth chapter of Matthew. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12, and specifically verses 7 through 12, depending on how much time there is. If you were here back in May, I subbed for Pastor Chris and did a sermon on the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. We covered verses 1 through 6, and I thought, well, maybe the time there of the months are close enough that we can have a part 2 of this. So the title of the sermon this morning is Part 2 of Pronouncements and Promises. Pronouncements and Promises. I'd like to read that portion of Scripture, and we'll be looking at it specifically, as I said, verses 7 through 12, as we get going. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The date was July 8th, 1741. The setting was a small church in Enfield, Connecticut. And the guest preacher that evening was a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He was filling in to give the sermon that evening for an evening service for a pastor friend of his. He was the guest speaker. And he took his text from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is maybe a kind of an obscure text, but nevertheless, it's God's word. And the verses read that he preached from says this: "The Lord says, vengeance is mine and retribution. The day of calamity is near." That's quite a text to bring to a congregation that was not his own, but was in God's word. Every Bible was turned there. And the response from that evening was quite remarkable. Jonathan Edwards read most of his sermon, but yet the language and the imagery was so vivid, and it caused such a great response from the people that audibly he began hearing, "Lord, have mercy on my soul. What can I do to be saved? Lord, help me. Lord, I'm a sinner." He would hear that from the congregation. Witnesses cried out, even a couple of people fainted. Not because of the heat or it was too hot in there, it was just from the word of God affecting their hearts and minds. Some of the cryings and shrieks got so loud that Edwards had to pause during his sermon to pick it up again after it quieted down. He preached with conviction. And his primary appeal wasn't to the emotions, but to the hearts and to the minds of the people. The force of his delivery wasn't using gestures or walking around or his voice, but in his powerful, powerful reasoning and his biblical convictions. And many to this day called Edwards' sermon, which was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil. We open our scriptures to Matthew 5, and we see that Edwards' sermon just pales in comparison to the gravity and the weight and the importance of what the greatest preacher who ever lived preached, the greatest sermon ever preached, was Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses that open the Sermon on the Mount are referred to as Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is not used in this passage, but you may maybe have a heading on the top of your chapter 5 that says the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes simply means that it's a heading over these verses. It's an attitude that ought to be. We're really talking about heart issues. We're really talking about where the rubber meets the road as you live. And this is going to be a sermon that, from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, is a sermon unlike anything ever heard by the people before. Certainly the scribes didn't preach this way. Certainly the Pharisees didn't preach this way. In fact, they marveled at the end of the sermon. They said, no man has spoke like this before. And you'll notice that the introduction of this blessed just keeps being repeated over and over again. It introduces each verse. To be blessed means to be graced. To be blessed means to be favored. To be blessed means to be happy, even, or blissful. And more so, it's a statement of contentment. It's unaffected by one's circumstances. Because if you're persecuted, you're blessed. Even though your circumstances are pretty lousy at the time, God says you're blessed. So to be blessed is to be prosperous, as God defines success. To be blessed is to be saved. To be blessed is to have the favor of God on your life. The reality of God living in you is to be blessed, and God does the blessing. In fact, Psalm 1 starts out, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So the word blessed is a very important word. And the setting here, if you look a few verses up in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus had been going out throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. And what was he proclaiming? He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's going to define the kingdom even further here in chapter 5 in this sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount. And that was what he was called for. In Mark chapter 1, he says, "Let's go to the next town. I must preach, for that's what I was called to do." And so you'll see the crowds in verse 25 of chapter 4 followed him from Galilee, from his hometown region, the Decapolis. That was a group of 10 cities, mostly Gentile cities, southeast of that region. Jerusalem, the holy city, a great swell of people from there. Judea, the hill country in the south, and even beyond the Jordan. People, crowds, innumerable people following him. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, which is a typical setting for that culture, a teacher, a rabbi would sit as he taught, his disciples came to him. The very first time that the word disciple is used in the New Testament. So who was in the crowd that day? Well, certainly his own disciples. We know that 11 of the 12 were true believers. Judas was an unbeliever. There were other people there. Besides the converted, there were the curious. I mean, let's face it, in verse 24, the news spread about him spread through all Syria. They were hearing about people who were healed, and they're curious. They got to find out more. There were crowd seekers. They just want to go where the action is. There were counterfeiters there, people who wanted to check him out, people who were Jesus' rivals, the competition, the Pharisees and scribes. They didn't approve of what Jesus was teaching or doing, but they wanted to check him out. So there were groups of both saved and unsaved people in this, hearing this sermon. And it says that in verse 2, he opened his mouth, and I read that time and again, and I think, what significance is opening his mouth? Sure, he has to open his mouth to talk. Surely he has to open his mouth to preach, but why does Matthew record he opened his mouth? Well, it means that when he said that, it was going to have some very weighty words that followed. For example, Jesus often said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Well, everything that Jesus said was true, right? There was never any falsehood or lie in him. but he narrowed it down to, okay, this is going to be really important. There's things that are important, but this is really important, so listen up. And so that's what Matthew is doing here. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. And we saw last time that he talks about the fact that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are inner type qualities that we're going to see today manifest themselves in an outward display. We'll get to that in a moment. But the content of this sermon is solemn, dignified, weighty statements, unlike anything that anybody had ever heard before. The greatest sermon ever preached. The content of this Sermon on the Mount isn't a collection of sayings or a collection of yarns that would be spun like Will Rogers did in American folklore. This content of the sermon is not philosophical musings like Mark Twain would give. The content of this sermon is not a pep talk given by a life coach. The content of this sermon is not a homily that's meant to tickle the ears. The content of this sermon is not a group of devotional sayings that land in chicken soup for the soul. No, the content of this sermon drives home what it means to be in the kingdom and how to enter it and how to live once you're in the kingdom. That's the content of this sermon. And Jesus is a master teacher. He's a master preacher. His sermons had structure and power. His sermons were focused like a laser beam. He stayed on point. His points were obvious. His subpoints backed up his main points. His illustrations taught and gave a vivid illustration of what he was saying so that people could relate. No one ever came and shook their head and says, I didn't get what he was saying. No one did that. He made it into the common language of the people that they could understand. People never came away from Jesus' sermon and said, how does this apply to me? Because he gave the application from the beginning to the end. He was a master teacher. And this sermon lives on to address our lives as well. So Jesus, who had been preaching the kingdom in chapter 4, verse 23, will now teach how one enters the kingdom and how one lives in the kingdom. And Jesus' theme, really, throughout this whole sermon, if we had time to read the whole thing this morning, would be the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of men. And his sermon is such that he delivers it to both believers and unbelievers. There's something for everyone in this passage. To address the heart is to address the real you, and that's what Jesus did. The sermon won't let you go away without a response, either for it or against it. So I want you to take your Bibles and just look at this for how it correlates. Every beatitude is in perfect order. Jesus didn't throw these beatitudes out and say, well, now, let's see, which one should I begin with? They're there for a reason and a meaning and a structure, and they flow, and they all are importantly linked together, and one unveils the next. And they're in perfect order, perfect symmetry, perfect harmony, so that one has to happen before the next and so forth. That's the way Jesus preached. He preached in a linear way. He preached from point one to two to three to four. He preached from A to B to C to D. He just didn't go off in all the world and come in with some illustrations and 10 minutes later telling stories and say, well, now let's see, where was I, and I'll get back to the main point. No, that wasn't Jesus' style. Jesus preached in a perfect way. I want you to see how these are linked together. Look at the verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a pronouncement. The promise is that for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's linked then to verse 7. Because the poor in spirit were shown mercy. They came to God with nothing in their hands but their sin. That's all they had to offer. And they received mercy. So they, having received mercy, they know how to show it. And they want to show mercy to others. So the poor in spirit links verse 7, showing mercy. Verse 4, mourning over sin, leads to a pure in heart, verse 8. Those two are connected. So the outward manifestation of being mourning over sin leads to a heart that's been purified, cleansed by the blood of Christ, cleansed from confessing that sin, and then God bringing purity of heart to that soul. that's how that's linked. Then verse 5, being gentle or meek. The inward attitude leads to the outward manifestation of being a peacemaker. A person who's gentle, a person who's meek, just seeks to make peace. That's their motive, their desire, and that's what their outward action is, to be a peacemaker. Those in verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's linked to verse 10 and 11. Because if you're hungering and thirst for righteousness, then you're going to be willing to be persecuted for that. You're going to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness so much that it doesn't matter if you're persecuted. Your hunger and thirst supersede the desire for that, and you don't care if you're persecuted. You'll put up with it when it comes. So we'll get into that for a moment. But I want you to look at verse 7 specifically as we narrow in and look at this in the time that we have. Blessed are the merciful. That's a pronouncement, okay? The promise follows right after it. For they shall receive mercy. You know, we use the word mercy a lot. In fact, we had a church softball here a couple weeks back, and it was an exciting game. People decided we got to have teams. We picked our teams, and they were pretty close, I think, in comparison. But there was one of those innings that one team just absolutely got hit after hit after hit. I don't know who the pitcher was, but they just hit him silly. And they were just scoring run after run after run. And they were piling it on, you know. And the other team did come back. They never did surpass that terrific inning that this team had. But I heard some of the kids said after they scored like 5 or 6 runs, show no mercy. Keep this going. Keep getting more hits, more runs. Show no mercy. So we cut to a saying, blessed are the merciful. I remember one time in high school basketball practice. So we'd have a really tough practice, okay? Coaches would get on us, and we'd be really tired at the end of our practice. And he blows his whistle, and he says, okay, time to run lines. No, that's not something you want to hear. So lines, you get at the end of the court, you run full speed up to the free throw line, you backpedal to the end of the court. You run full speed up to the half-court line, backpedal to the end of the court. You roll full speed 3/4 of the way, backpedal to the back, and then you run full speed the length of the court and backpedal all the way, and you got to really hustle. Well, we do that, and our point guard named Brett would say, after running 3 or 4 lines, Coach, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Don't whip us. Don't whip us. Have mercy on us. So we use the word mercy a lot. But the biblical meaning of mercy means tenderness. It means gentleness. It means to show compassion to those who are afflicted. And mercy is a kind consideration. It's a pity that brings relief to those who are disadvantaged. Mercy is meeting people's needs. It's not just feeling compassion, it's actually showing compassion. And so mercy is God's intervention. It's God's intervening action. And compassion is the attitude behind that. You know, compassion drives God's mercy. Jesus, when he looked out on the multitudes, it says that he had compassion on the crowds. And that compassion then could drive the mercy that he showed. And the word mercy is found like 300 times in the Old Testament. It's found over 40 times in the New Testament. So it's a verse that comes to mind, might be this, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's a familiar verse. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Psalm 136, you'll find the word mercy 26 times in that psalm. It's at the end of every verse. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Titus 3:5, he saved us not according to our own deeds, but according to his mercy. We sing about mercy, and rightfully so. The words of the hymn at Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon then there was multiplied to me. When I grew up in the church where I grew up in, there was a song called There's a Wideness in God's Mercy. I'm going to try to resurrect that out of a old hymn book. And I'm not sure it's in ours, but there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. That's a good hymn. Turn to Luke chapter 10. I want you to see this act of mercy. Luke chapter 10, Jesus told a parable about this. This mercy is so very important. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, Luke 10, 25, a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Christ, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But willing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? So Jesus replies with this in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, the lawyer, said, The one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, Go and do the same. The lawyer wasn't converted because he wasn't willing to show mercy. I think that's a very good illustration of what mercy is. Mercy takes care of needs. It's not just feeling compassion, but showing compassion. Mercy is a spiritual gift. It's listed in Romans 12. It's that critical. When I grew up in that same church that we sang, there's a wideness in God's mercy. The pastor every Sunday would give a corporate prayer, much like we do here. He would lead it, and he would pray for such things as the leaders of the nations of the world, which we can pray for today, and certainly that's very important to do. But every time he prayed, he prayed a confession of sin. He says, Lord, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee to thy infinite mercy. And that still rings to my heart ever since I was like 10 years old. We flee to his infinite mercy, for we have sinned. Therefore we flee to his infinite mercy, and we find forgiveness and grace. Being unmerciful is characteristic of the ungodly. You'll see it listed in Romans chapter 1 of all the ungodly deeds that people are doing and the way they're tail spinning down, rejecting God. Unmerciful is one of the things that they're called and charged with. So those who have received mercy, back to Matthew chapter 5, have received merciful, blessed, they are mercy, they have received mercy, and they should show mercy. So the promise there is that they shall receive mercy, mercy upon mercy. The next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a pronouncement, blessed are the pure in heart. The promise is, for they shall see God. So the word pure means to be cleansed from dirt, from filth, from contamination. It's a term that's often used in purifying metals, such as silver or gold, to be pure, to to be refined until all the impurities are removed. The word heart, the word cardia, from which we get cardiac, represents the inner person, represents the motives, the attitudes, particularly the thinking process, the mind, and the will. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 4:24, "Guard your heart, for out of it springs the issues of life." Jesus asked the scribes on more than one occasion, "Why is there evil in your heart?" That's the inner person, the will, the goes beyond the emotions. It goes to the thinking process, the will. And it was really because of a heart problem that God sent the flood. In Genesis 6, verse 5, Moses writes, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." So we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It's applied to the heart. The idea is that of a pure motive, undivided devotion, true righteousness, spiritual integrity. God is concerned about the inside of a person. And this really threw the Pharisees for a loop, because when Jesus came, Israel was in a desperate condition. They were under the authority of Rome, and they were under that tyranny. Israel had actually been under foreign conquerors for hundreds of years, but Rome was probably the worst because of the fact that it had such a stranglehold on the nation Israel. It stifled them economically. It stifled them politically. They couldn't be the nation they wanted to be. And Jesus came on the scene, and people were looking for a Messiah, not to cleanse their hearts, but to free them from political shame, to launch them into economic prosperity. And the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, "Hey, we've got the religion part settled. We just need a Messiah to correct us economically and physically and get our status back in the world. You know, we're okay. Our hearts are okay." And Jesus narrowed in with a laser beam focus and said, "No, your hearts are corrupt. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And until that heart issue is addressed, we can just forget about everything else. So he narrowed it down to what the real problem was. Amos, some 700 years B.C., prophesied this. He said this in Amos chapter 8. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." And that's the famine that Israel was experiencing at the time of Christ. Pharisees said, "Hey, we've got this. Just let us handle the religion part. The Messiah needs to focus on the economic and political nature." And that's not what Jesus came for. Now, one day Jesus will reign in all those aspects on the earth. And what a glory that will be. A promise, "For they shall see God." With the physical eye? No. You don't see God, who is a spirit, with the physical eye. But what that means is it's a spiritual eye. You live in the presence of God. You realize that he is there. The tense of the verb implies continuous action, and it means that they shall continually see God for themselves. Purity of the heart cleanses the eye of the soul so that God is visible. And I think about that. I think about Job, who had such trials and such a time for so long. And after all that he went through, God speaks to him at the end of Job. And God asks him like 20 questions in chapters 40 and 41. He asks questions like, "Hey, Job, do you have an arm like me? Does your voice thunder like mine does? Do you control the sea creatures like I do? You try to control them with a fish hook. I'm way more powerful than you are, Job." And Job responds, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's heart was purified and he saw God. Not in a physical way, but knew that God was in control of his life and in control of all things. In 1 John 3:2, that glorious promise, "Beloved, now are we children of God. It has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." When angels announce the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Isaiah prophesied the birth of Christ some 700 years before Jesus was born. He said that his title would be the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said that Christ is our peace. So what's the definition of peace? When we talk about peace, what are we saying? In my lifetime, over 80 nations have been involved in military conflicts. That's just in my lifetime. Some would say that peace is a brief moment in time when everybody stops to reload. That's actually a truce, not peace. You're getting ready to fire again. The Bible says that peace is not the absence of conflict as much as it says it's the presence of righteousness. Because there can be no peace without righteousness. Peace is the part of armor that we wear in Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And peace can only grow in the garden of truth. So as we seek to be peacemakers, we're not to compromise the truth. It's sharing the gospel, taking a stand for the gospel. You might not be looked upon as a peacemaker. In fact, you may be looked upon as a troublemaker. But yet, if you avoid conflict to the point of sacrificing truth, then you're compromising your principles, and you won't be a peacemaker. And for example, if you turn a few pages to the right, Matthew 10, Jesus said these words, "Think that I am not come to send peace on the earth. I've not come to send peace, but a sword." What does he mean by that? It seems like that even contradicts exactly what he's saying here in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Well, Jesus knew that conflict had to be resolved before there could be true peace. And being a peacemaker is really, really hard because we live in a world that loves falsehood. We live in a world that loves lies. Unbelievers get upset at the gospel message. I'm sure you've had that happen to you. You might think, well, maybe I shouldn't offend someone who's not a believer. But you can't make peace that way because righteousness is the issue. And so when people are first confronted by the gospel, there's going to be conflict. But the premise of the gospel message is that people have to deal with their sin, and people don't like to deal with their sin because people love their sin, and they don't like to hear that they have to deal with their sin, so they get very upset. But when that person puts his or her faith in Christ, then peace comes. And it's better to offend people with the truth so that eventually some will experience ultimate peace. I'm sure you could testify to that in your pre-Christ days. Perhaps you were antagonistic toward the gospel. You didn't want to hear it. But when the gospel penetrated your heart, then there was peace that came and peace that resides. There's a great, great chapter in Romans that we're going to close with. If you look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is just like a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. There are so many truths here in Romans 12 that correspond to the Sermon on the Mount is just incredible. You can read this summary of the Sermon on the Mount just in Romans chapter 12. But I want you to focus in on verse 18. It says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This verse is talking about the ability to get along with others. If possible indicates that you very well may not be able to be at peace with all men. Think about that. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Although we should do everything possible to be at peace with others, it will not always come because it also depends on others' attitudes and responses," end quote. So if possible, impossible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If there's a lack of peace, let it be on them and not on you, is what it's saying. Be discerning. Sometimes it's just better to let it go. I mean, don't make major surgery out of a hangnail. Don't shoot a mosquito with a cannon. Take the high road and be a peacemaker. And it circles back to verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It circles ahead to verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I know it's hard sometimes because you wonder, what did I ever do to that person? What did I ever say? And sometimes it's not your fault because you can't control other people's attitudes. You can't control other people's actions, but you can control your own. And there's going to come a time in heaven when there's going to be perfect peace and harmony with everybody. There's an old saying that goes something like this. It thinks about heaven in the future, but also thinks about where we live right here today. It's this: to live up above with those that we love, ah, that'll be glory. To live here below with the people who cause woe, now that's a different story. But the promise here is that we shall be called the sons of God. Never are we more like God than when we forgive, and then when we have the quality of being a peacemaker. Let's pray. Our Father, these words really strike us front and center. It grabs us by our lapels, much as the words when they were first preached by our Lord. We pray that we would put these words into action by the power of your Spirit. Sanctify us in your truth, for your in thy word, for thy your word is truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for our closing hymn. It's found on the bulletin insert on the back. And this is a great, great hymn that we're going to revive today. It's we know the chorus lots of times, but we don't know that there's sometimes verses to this song. And thanks to Adele for getting this together. It's called Thank You, Lord.